Amen. So we've been going through the book of Hebrews. We started a new Bible study, and last week we were in chapter number 1. And in order to understand, you know, the book of Hebrews, I think it's important to stay with the theme of the book of Hebrews and connecting chapter number 1 with chapter number 2. So as we think about chapter number 1 before we enter into chapter 2, what was the main thought that's going to lead us off here in chapter number 2? Chapter number 1 is encapsulated. I kind of wrote a sentence here, but it's encapsulated by saying God has spoken by His Son and appointed the Son the heir of all things, not of any of the angels. So if we were to summarize what chapter number 1 was about, it's telling us that God has spoken unto us by His Son, the Son of God, and that the Son of God is the heir of all things, not any of the angels. That was the concept, that was the thought that permeated chapter number 1. And that's where we tie off into verse number 1 of chapter 2, which says what? Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. So it's not coming off of verse 14, it's coming off the entire chapter. And specifically, it ties all the way back to verse number 1 of chapter number 1. What did verse number 1 say in chapter 1? God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. So the subject is God. What did He do? He spake in time past, but He's also spoken to us by His Son. Because He's spoken unto us by His Son, because the Son of God is the heir of all things, because the Son of God is the creator of everything, because the Son of God is God, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. So what is the Bible telling us? It's telling us, hey, if you heard things from the prophets, that's great, but we heard the things from the Son of God, therefore we ought to give even the more earnest heed. This is the Son of God that came down from heaven. It's the Son of God that delivered the Word of God unto us. And so we need to take heed to the New Testament. We need to take heed to what Jesus Christ has instructed us. And in fact, a lot of people describe themselves as a New Testament Christian. What do they mean by that? They're giving more emphasis to what? The New Testament. That is not to say the Old Testament is not important. It's all God's Word, and all of God's Word is profitable unto doctrine, okay? So all of God's Word is important, but obviously the New Testament gets the emphasis. It's entitled the Better Covenant. It's entitled the Better Testament, and we have here it telling us explicitly that we need to give the more earnest heed. We need to take more heed to what Jesus Christ has instructed us than just the Old Testament scriptures. Why? The New Testament illuminates much of the Old Testament to us. It teaches us what the Old Testament was telling us. It enlightens us. We have the book of Revelation, which is revealing things unto us. We have the clear commandments of Jesus Christ instructing us and giving us new commandments in a sense. Now, obviously, the Old Testament fits with the New Testament like a glove, but Hebrews chapter 2 is telling us that we need to take more heed to the things that Jesus Christ instructed us, okay? Look at verse number 2. What does the Bible say? For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to His own will. Now, verse number 2 through number 4 is one sentence, and it's encapsulating the thought of explaining why it's so much more important to take heed unto the word that the Son of God has given us. And again, I think it's beneficial when we go through this study. At first, we're just going to kind of go through a high overview of the book of Hebrews chapter 2, and specifically this chapter, before we kind of dig into some of the meat, because I want you to get the main concepts of this book. I want you to walk away from this Bible study knowing what the book of Hebrews is saying, understanding the main concepts, and catching the main theme that's going throughout. And the main theme here is that we need to take heed to what Jesus Christ said, which notice it even tells us in verse number 3, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord. So the words that we have, they were first given by Jesus Christ. He opened up His mouth. He taught His disciples. He taught the apostles. And then what did they do? It says, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him. So He's talking about Him as being an apostle, the Apostle Paul himself, okay, as we believe is written in the book of Hebrews. But whoever the writer is, he's definitively a disciple or an apostle of Jesus Christ without question. And notice in verse 4, it says, God also bearing them witness. How did he do that? Both with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. Now, based on verse 4, I think that's another proof to say that this is an apostle. It's another evidence that it's an apostle for sure. And, you know, it's definitely believed that the Apostle Paul probably wrote the book of Hebrews. You can't say that authoritatively necessarily, I don't think, because it doesn't just explicitly state it. But based on the style of writing and the instruction given, it makes a lot of sense. But I think by verse 4, we could see that it's probably an apostle. Why? Well, keep your finger and go to Mark chapter 16. I don't want to go to a lot of places, but I want to go here for a second. And we're going to look at these things that it says that were confirmed by. It was confirmed by what? Wonders, signs, divers, miracles, gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. And in Mark chapter number 16, the Bible tells us that God was going to give signs unto these believers that were going to follow him. It says in Mark chapter number 16 in verse number, let's look at verse number 14. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. It says in verse 15, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, notice this, and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. So notice the Bible tells us that there's going to be these special signs confirming what? The words of the disciples, who are known as the apostles in the book of Acts. It's the Acts of the Apostles, and that's what it's called. And we have right here in Mark chapter number 16 a clear indication there's going to be these special signs. Now, people who don't have a King James Bible, especially if you have an NIV, it'll actually mark most of these verses in the latter part of chapter 16 as not in the originals. It'll say, well, we're just going to break from the text, and we're just going to say all these verses, these last handful of verses, aren't even in the text. You can't believe them. And I've even heard people like James White. There's a guy named James White. He hates the King James Bible. The guy's not saved. He believes in repentance-based salvation. He's a hardcore Calvinist. This guy does not like the Word of God. He attacks the King James Bible and the King James only position. Well, I saw him in a debate with an atheist, and he really loves to debate. He's full of debate. That's all he really likes to do is just debate people. And, you know, the Bible makes it clear that reprobates are full of debate. So, you know, we shouldn't just go around just debating people all the time. We should just be preaching the gospel. You know, even when we go out knocking doors, I'm not there to debate with them if God exists. I'm there to just show them how to be saved. And if they're not interested, I just move on to the next door. Now, obviously, we should earnestly contend for the faith. You know, there's maybe a gray line there, but my goal is not to debate people. Well, anyways, in this debate, which was stupid, you should never debate atheists. There's no profit out of it. But this atheist brings out some kind of liquid that you would pour in your car. I can't even remember what it was. It might have been antifreeze. It was some kind of a chemical. And he pours it in a small cup. And then he points out this scripture about drinking something deadly. And he says, how many here believe Jesus? Okay, well, Jesus said if you drink any deadly thing, it won't harm you. Who's ready to come up here and drink this liquid right now? And that's basically his contention. He's basically fighting with James White on this issue. And this is what James White says in response to that. This is why textual criticism is so important. Because those latter portions of the verse aren't even there in the real Bible. He basically just denies that that's part of Scripture. Now, here's the problem with that. Everything that we're reading here, virtually, except for that one, is confirmed in the book of Acts itself. Why would you not, whether that was, let's just go on the devil's advocate for a second. Let's just be a devil's advocate. Let's just claim that that was not part of the scriptures. It's a biblical doctrine, period. You can prove it in the book of Acts that that happens. Why would you not believe that something clearly defining this is part of scripture? Because you're not saved, James White. That's why. Because James White's a devil. You know what he should have said? Hey, you're like the devil. That atheist was literally like the devil. What did the devil do to Jesus Christ in the wilderness? He took him up to the pinnacle of the temple, and he was telling him to throw himself down. And Jesus Christ said, you're not supposed to tempt the Lord thy God. So obviously that guy was being the devil incarnate. He's literally standing there and trying to tempt Christians to kill themselves, which is a violation of the scripture. And that's what he should have said. He should have repeated the words of Jesus, but because he doesn't have Jesus in his heart, that reprobate James White just comes out with some more devilish garbage by saying, well, you can't even believe the Bible. That's why it's important for you to go to a Bible-believing church, not to a debate, and you need to actually sit down and listen to the Bible being preached and read the Bible for yourself and be filled with the Spirit, and you need to get a King James Bible because it doesn't make those mistakes. But go to Acts chapter 2. Let's prove this for a moment. Acts chapter number 2, we're going to take a journey through the book of Acts quickly. We're going to see that the words of the apostles were confirmed with signs. Why would God do such a thing? Well, it makes a lot of sense, frankly speaking, because while we have a King James Bible and while we have a Christian church in every street corner virtually in America, obviously back then they have a pagan temple on every single corner. They haven't heard about the Lord. They're not Christian by any stretch of the imagination. So God just wants to give them a supercharged message so that when they go out and preach about the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they've never even heard before, they can believe in him very quickly. If you think about us going out and preaching the gospel, a lot of times we're entering into other men's labors. If you think about it, I usually don't have to tell them who Jesus is. I don't have to tell them who God is. I don't have to tell them what the Bible is. I don't have to tell them about the Trinity. Hey, I just talked to a Catholic today. I got him saved. I didn't have to take any of these things. He already believed he was a sinner. He already believed in hell. He already believed in the Trinity. He already knew that Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and rose again. I'm just entering in a lot of labor that somebody else has already put forth. But if you go into Areopagus and you're preaching on Mars Hill to a bunch of pagans, you're going to have to lay down a lot of foundational doctrines pretty quickly in order for them to get saved. And so it makes sense that God would supercharge these early apostles and witnesses to go out and to preach the gospel with power, with authority, and confirming those signs. Today, we don't need such a thing. Today, what would be the point and the goal of that? You know, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, okay? Obviously, God was just kind of fast-forwarding a lot of their preaching by confirming with signs and wonders to help them out. It makes a lot of sense. Look at Acts chapter number 2, verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So another way to supercharge this is they don't have time to go to language school on deputation. So you know what? The Holy Ghost just fills them with another language right there on the spot. They're able to preach the gospel in a foreign language. It gives a whole list of the languages. Verse 9, Parthian and Medes, Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and parts of Libya about Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes. Look, he's just mentioning all these different places where they just walk up to somebody, they've never spoken this language, and by a miracle of God, by a sign and wonder of God, they're able to preach them the gospel in that language. Makes perfect sense. So we see the other tongues fulfilled in Acts chapter number 2. We didn't have to go that far in our New Testament to find what? That confirmed. Mark chapter number 16. Go to chapter 5, verse 16. And in Acts chapter number 10, we also see the Gentiles, they preach with new tongues. They preach with other tongues after hearing the Apostle Peter preach. In Acts chapter number 5, look at verse 16. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about in Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. So when Peter's going out, he's healing them of demonic spirits. He's casting out devils. He's casting out spirits. So we see that confirmed. So we see the devils confirmed. We see the new tongues confirmed. Go to Acts chapter 16. We'll see even the Apostle Paul, he cast out devils. That's what got him thrown in jail virtually. By casting out a devil, by doing a good thing, people got upset about that because they were losing money. And because they were losing money, they went ahead and they told the authorities and they had Paul and Silas thrown in jail. But because they're preaching the gospel and they're filled with the Spirit when they're singing at midnight, they get the jailer saved. They get the coolest, one of the coolest stories in the Bible. Something I go out and preach every single week. Why? Because he was casting out devils. Notice it says in Acts chapter 16, verse 16, and it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And she came out the same hour. So notice the Apostle Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, is also casting out devils. Go, if you would, to Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28. Now, the only one that I can't find in my Bible is just explicitly instructed to us is the drinking the deadly poison. But I believe it definitely happened. God would have not have said that if he did not mean that. And in Acts chapter number 28 and verse number 3, we see two things that are very similar to this, and they were fulfilled. It says in Acts chapter number 28, verse 3, and when Paul gathered a bundle of sticks, that's fags, if you don't know, and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, this is the coronavirus! He'll never survive! No, I'm sorry. It says, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he had escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. So he got bit by this snake. This snake is known to kill people. You say, what's the survival rate? Zero. I mean, you're dead. There's no way you're not going to die from this. And it says in verse 5, and he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly, but after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. So these barbarous people, they know that this snake is poisonous. They know anybody that's bitten by it will die. But, you know, this is a picture of sin to the saved person. You know, sin no longer has its sting. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? It's been swallowed up. It's been taken victorious by Jesus Christ himself. The blood of Jesus Christ is going to save you from that sting of death, from that serpent's bite. Sin can't take you to hell, no matter what. I don't care what venomous beast bites you. You'll just shake it off in the fire, and you're going to heaven. But we also see confirmed a word. Mark chapter number 16. Hey, if something bites you, some serpent, you're going to survive. Notice the Apostle Paul is not sitting here dancing with a snake. Obviously, the Apostle Paul's not tempting the Lord. He was building a fire. He's doing something good. The snake comes out of nowhere, and it bites him, and the Lord delivers him. Look in the same chapter, verse 8. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. Again, another sign fulfilled what? They could just lay their hands on someone and they were instantly healed. Something that we do not see today. These fake faith healers, your Benny Hinn, all these people that go around and pretend like they can just lay hands on you and get saved or get healed physically is a lie. We don't see that happening. Now, obviously, I'm not against someone laying on of hands and praying for someone to be healed. We see in the book of James, it telling us that the elders of the church could lay hands on the sick and they would recover, that the prayer of faith would save them. And so I do believe in healing. Some people would accuse me because I'm not Pentecostal, because I'm not of a charismatic nature, that I deny healing. Well, healing's everywhere in the Bible. Healing's not limited to the book of Acts. Healing's not limited to the Gospels, but the way in which it was performed in the Gospels and the book of Acts is limited to those sections of Scripture. We don't see anywhere else in the Bible where someone just has the ability to just walk up and heal people at a moment's notice, just no matter what, every single time. That only happened to Jesus Christ and the apostles. Why? Well, first of all, it happened to Jesus Christ only to prove that he was the Son of God. That was an evidence that Jesus was the Son of God. Additionally, it was an evidence of an apostle. Why? Jesus Christ gave him his power unto them to confirm his words. They weren't going around preaching that they were the Messiah. They were preaching that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. But you know, a lot of these fake people today, they're all about themselves. And they're all about glorifying themselves. There's people who even claim to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And they would love to have this kind of power. They would love to be able to do this. Be like Simon the sorcerer and to bewitch the people for them to love him. But the reality is that these words were to confirm, these signs were to do what? Confirm the words of Jesus. Jesus Christ came on this earth and he preached the gospel. Who is preaching the gospel? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came here first. He's preaching the death, burial, and resurrection. He's telling his disciples. His disciples don't even understand it. It's like the first time they've ever heard someone preaching the death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus Christ is making it plain unto them. Then even after the resurrection, and they have people coming and preaching unto them the resurrection, they still don't quite get it. He upbraided them. Didn't we read in Mark chapter 16 and verse 14? He upbraided them for their unbelief. Because they actually, some of them, Thomas didn't believe until he put the finger and the print of the nail of his hands. Okay? So we have to have, you know, and he says unto him, blessed are they which have not seen and yet believed. You know, I haven't seen the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, and I believe in him with all my heart. Okay, go back to Hebrews chapter number 2. Why is that important? Why do we take that quick journey? Because it helps us understand the concepts that are laid out in chapter number 2. What is the theme? The theme is we need to give heed, take heed to what Jesus Christ has spoken. What he preached to us in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is extremely important, and we need to take the more earnest heed to what he's commanded us. The commandment to what? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, that's to everybody, period. Obviously, he confirmed those signs and wonders to the apostles, and we don't have those special signs today, but you know what gets people saved? Not the signs and wonders. You know, if I could heal somebody, that wouldn't guarantee they would get saved. If I could have a snake bite my hand and not die from it, that wouldn't necessarily get any more people saved. What gets people saved is preaching the gospel. The Bible says faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We have the most important job. My job is not to, you know, wow people with my special signs and wonders. My job is not to heal people physically. My job is to preach the gospel. My job is to go out and to teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and teaching them all things whatsoever Christ has commanded me. Why do I know that? Because it says it in Matthew chapter 28, verse 28, or verse 18, what Jesus Christ had commanded us, we're supposed to go out and preach the gospel. Now, look at verse number 5. I think I missed up that reference, but you look it up, all right? We'll look it up together. Verse 5, it says what? For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. So he's building off of this thought. What? We ought to take heed to what Jesus Christ has said. And he's going to make a contrast here. Because in verse number 5, he's saying the angels, have he not put in subjection the world to come? So in some way, the angels, the world to come is in subjection to them. Okay? But it says in verse number 6, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thine hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. So, he's making a contrast here. He's at first saying, under the angels, the world is in subject unto them, but also under man, who's made a little bit lower than the angelic beings. We're still crowned with glory and honor. We still have every work of God's hand is under us. It's put in subject unto us. He says he put all in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not put under him. And it says, but now we see not yet all things put under us. So, even though everything's put under us, it's not technically happened just yet. Keep your finger here and go to Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter number 1. We're going to see that God created a lot of things, the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that in them is. But what's really impressive, or not impressive, but what is unique and makes me feel, you know, in gratitude to the Lord is the fact that he put man in subjection of all this. That's a big responsibility. That's pretty crazy that the God of the universe, when we look at all of his creation, he entrusted us to be in dominion over it. Look what it says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And God said, let us make man after our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So God has entrusted man with the responsibility of having dominion over all of his creation. God created the world through the Lord Jesus Christ. He spoke the world into existence, and through the creation of the Lord Jesus Christ, he gave it unto man. It's under our dominion. We have the ability to have dominion over what? Everything. And notice that it's not, you know, so that we can just preserve the planet. The planet is for us. It's under our power and under our subjection, but it's not fully put under us yet. It says in verse number 9, But we see Jesus, go back to Hebrews chapter 2, look at verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So Jesus Christ was made lower than the angels, and he was made like unto what? Unto us. He was made a man. Why? So that he could taste death for every single man. Now, I added the word single, but it's every man. And we know that it's every single person that's ever lived. Keep your finger here and let's prove this point for a quick second. Go to 1 John chapter number 2. 1 John chapter number 2. Now, there is a doctrine out there that is confusing. Calvinists will teach a doctrine called limited atonement. Limited atonement. Now, here's the thing about Calvinists. Depending on which Calvinist you ask, they'll give different definitions for this particular doctrine. Some will say that Jesus Christ just did not die for everyone. It just didn't happen. He only died for the elect. He only died for those that are going to be saved. That's just provably false from the Bible. You can show so many verses in the Bible that prove that he did not die for everybody. But because that's such an obvious failure when reading the Bible, most Calvinists, if you ask them about this doctrine, what they say is that the atonement of his death is limited to the elect. Now, technically speaking, I would agree that the atonement is only for those who what have believed in Jesus Christ. That's the elect. So if you were to take that potential definition, then I would agree. But there are still people or people that would twist this definition of limited atonement into trying to say, well, Jesus didn't really die for everybody. But look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The Bible makes it clear that Jesus Christ didn't just die for us, he died for the whole world. Makes me think of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God loved everybody. God sent his Son to die for everybody. There's not anybody that's without exception. Even 2 Peter, flip back, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. The Bible makes it clear that Jesus Christ tasted death for every man, even the false prophet, even the person that would deny him. He bought them. He bought and paid for them. It's a full payment. Go, if you would, to Romans, or go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Flip backwards. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Look what the Bible says here in verse number 10. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Jesus Christ is the Savior, period. You don't have to make him the Savior. He is the Savior. He's the Savior of everyone, but especially of those that believe. Why? Because the ones that believe in him are going to receive that salvation. There's only one Savior. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Savior. He did die on the cross for every single person. But the only way his blood will be applied to your account and you'll receive that atonement is through Jesus Christ. Go to Romans chapter number 5, Romans chapter number 5. Now again, Calvinists will twist this sometimes and start saying, well, the atonement's, you know, only applicable to the saved. Look, he died for everybody. You can prove this so many different ways. And I like what it says in Romans chapter number 5. Look what it says in verse number 18, okay? This is important. It says, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. What does that mean? All men are judged. What are we judged? We're judged based on our sin. And according to our sin, we're all condemned. We've all sinned. We've all come short. We're all condemned. But notice what it says in the latter part. Even so, meaning in the same way, or despite this, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Now that's important. Why? Because every single person has a chance to be saved. Now the Calvinist definitively does not believe in that. He does not believe that his justification is for everybody in that sense, because they think that only by God's irresistible grace will somebody receive this gift. But the gifts come upon all men. Now go to John chapter 1. Let me prove that further, that it did come to every single person. In what sense? That it's freely offered to all. The free gift is come upon all men. They all have a chance to be saved. There is the one Savior. He wants them to be saved. He says, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. God the Father is trying to draw every single person. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come under repentance. He's given them all the chance to believe in Jesus Christ. They reject him. They don't want to believe in him. They don't want to receive the light. They don't want the free gift. The free gift is clearly offered to every single person. And that free gift came upon all men, is what the Bible says. Just like we're all going to be judged, we all have the opportunity to receive that free gift and escape that judgment by putting our sins in Jesus' account. But look at what it says in John chapter 1. I love this. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. We're talking about Jesus Christ. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John, talking about John the Baptist. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light. Notice this, that all men through him might believe. So if you believe in that light, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, does it say, well, just the elect? No, all men, any single person that believes in that light will be saved. He says in verse 8, he was not that light, talking about John the Baptist, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light. Notice this, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So notice, everybody has the light. The free gift has come upon all men. Jesus Christ is the Savior of all men. He's tasted death for every man. Why do they not get saved then? It says in verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even meaning specifically to them that believe on his name. So notice, the only ones that receive the light, the only ones that receive the free gift, the only ones that escape death are those that believe and receive on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now go back to Hebrews chapter number 2. I wanted to touch that for just a moment. But Jesus Christ was made a man, why? So that he could taste death for every single man. He is our Savior. He's the one that's going to rescue us, and he's going to deliver us, another word for salvation. This is going to explain this in Hebrews chapter 2. Look at verse 10. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing, notice this, many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Doesn't that line up with John chapter 1, verse 12? But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. How do you become that son? By believing in him. And when you believe in him, what? He's going to bring many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, meaning complete, okay? Why? Verse 11, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I am the children which God hath given me. So Jesus Christ, he calls us brethren. He's saved us. We also become the sons and daughters of God. And he's not ashamed to call us brethren. And notice, whose name did he declare unto his brethren? Father's name. You know, when they ask Jesus, teach us to pray, who does he teach to? Father. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Jesus Christ came and preached the name of the Father. He taught us about the Father. You don't know about God the Father in the Old Testament. Where did we learn that? In the New Testament. The Son declared the Father unto us. And who declared the Son? The Father. God is teaching us about the Son all the way through the entire Bible. The Son, when he came here, he's teaching us about the Father's relationship. We don't know about the Father. The only reason we know about the Father is because the Son came down and declared unto us the Father. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. The only reason we even know there's a Father is because of the Son. The Son declared the Father unto us, okay? Now, obviously, The Old Testament, we can see the distinctions of the Father and the Son, but it's really looking through a glass darkly. The clearest distinctions are made in the New Testament. And specifically, I would say the most clear book is John. The Gospel of John, Jesus Christ praying into the Father and teaching us about the Father. Even his disciples had to go through many different instructions of Jesus Christ to understand that distinction between the Father and the Son relationship, okay? So it's important that we understand what Jesus Christ is doing. It says in verse number 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Verse 16, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Now, this is what's important here. Jesus Christ, what he's telling us here in the Bible, is that he was made like us so that he could help us, okay? What does the word succor mean? Succor, to succor someone means to help them. If we think of, you know, we have to get the right spelling here, okay? It's not S-U-C-K-E-R. That means to trick somebody, right? I suckered them, right, into something. Like I suckered them in my Ponzi scheme. This sucker, S-U-C-C-O-U-R, means to help someone. It means to do something good unto them. And Jesus Christ wants to help us, notice, with what are temptations. It says in verse number 17, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him." What does it mean to behoove someone? To behoove someone means it's advantageous to them, okay? It's going to profit them. They're going to gain from the experience. So it behooved Jesus Christ to do what? To be made like unto us. Why did he want to be made like unto us? So that in all points he was tempted, or it says in all points he was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Why? So he was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. So he knows and experiences the things that we've gone through. And by experiencing these things, what? It said earlier in the chapter, in verse number 10, to make the captain of their salvation, notice this, perfect through sufferings, complete through sufferings. Nobody can truly empathize with you unless they've experienced it themselves. You know, it's very difficult. I can't truly empathize with my wife how much it hurts to give birth to a child, okay? The only way I could truly empathize if myself I had given birth, if I had been a wife and I had given birth. That's why it's important for us to understand the concept of being able to empathize with people through experience. The Apostle Paul was able to empathize with the Lord Jesus Christ because he himself suffered in many ways. And he says, hey, now I'm made a partaker of the afflictions of Christ. Hey, now, you know, I've been suffering and I can see similarities. But why did Jesus Christ suffer to the extreme that he did? So that he could know what it's like when we suffer. He could help us when we go through temptations. He knows what it's like. He is the ultimate example for us. He's been touched with the feeling of our infirmities. It's not like he doesn't know. And if we took it to an earthly example, if you're a manager at a business, it's a lot of times very important that you know the job of your employees. Why? So that you can help them. If you don't actually know how to do the job of your own employees, it's going to be very difficult for you to be a good manager. It's going to be very difficult for you to truly empathize with the day in and day out of their operations. That's why it's important to put somebody in a management position that has knowledge of the people that are underneath them. I remember going to university, going to a school, and I went to a Division II school, and I was mostly there to play golf, but I wanted to get a degree. I originally wanted to get one in architecture. I liked architecture, but they didn't have that. So I ended up going with management, and it just sounded cool. I just want to be a manager, you know. I don't really know what, but I just want to be a manager. Went into management, and I was pretty disillusioned. I didn't have anybody really instruct me or teach me anything. But once I was about to become a senior, I started realizing by talking to different employers and thinking about a career, nobody's just going to stick you in a management position, okay? You actually have to have some job experience before they're going to actually promote someone to be a manager. They're not just going to promote some guy, some kid out of college to be the manager of something when he has no idea how the even job works. So I started realizing I have no job experience. Nobody's going to make me a manager of anything. And that makes a lot of sense. And if there was a company that was the exception to that rule, it'd really be a bad decision. And if I was going to be a manager, I'd probably want to learn my employees' tasks, okay, or the people that were under me, their job duties or how to do their job so that I could be a better manager. And the same exists with Jesus. Jesus was made like a man. He was in all points tempted like as we are. He suffered greatly. He suffered greater than any of us could possibly know. And why? So that he could succor his brethren. He could help us that are going to be tempted. And this is important when we understand the book of Hebrews. Because the book of Hebrews is going to talk about your faith being tried. The book of Hebrews is going to talk about trying to endure to the end. The book of Hebrews is going to talk about your labor and your work and love and the importance of being faithful to the end. And Jesus Christ is able to help you be faithful to the end. He was. He had to face the ultimate temptation, the ultimate trial of his faith. He's about to be crucified and he knows it. He's about to be betrayed by his own disciple. He's about to be mocked and ridiculed and spit upon. His own disciples are going to forsake him. He's going to have to drag his own cross up to Calvary. They're going to whip him. They're going to put a crown of thorns and crush it upon his head. They're going to just say all manner of blasphemy and evil against him. He's going to have to be nailed to that cross. He's going to have to suffer on that cross for several hours. And he knows that, and he's still faithful to the end. And that type of feeling that he went through is going to help him be even more equipped to understand how to deal with our problems. Now, this is the essence of Hebrews chapter number 2. What is the essence of Hebrews chapter 2? I kind of wrote a sentence out, but we need to give heed to the Son who is made flesh to die for us and to succor his brethren. That's the purpose of Hebrews chapter number 2. What was the purpose of chapter number 1? That we need to understand that God spoke to us through his Son. And what's the point of chapter number 2? We need to take heed to what the Son has told us. Okay? Now, what were some other aspects that we had in this chapter? Let's dig a little bit deeper for a moment. Okay? We have the spoken word confirmed. We already kind of looked at that. We have man is in dominion. Now, there's this particular phrase that I find really interesting. Look at verse number 2. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now, he's making a contrast here. He's saying if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, meaning what? That it was faithful, that it came to pass. How much more, you know, should we take heed to what Jesus is saying? And it's even saying the transgression and disobedience in the Old Testament, they received a just recompense. Meaning in the New Testament, we will receive chastisement and punishment for our sins. But I like this word angels here because it's interesting. The word spoken by angels. Now, go if you would to Genesis 31. Go to Genesis 31. I believe that there's two ways to look at this passage. And having studied this, I've come to the conclusion that either way, it doesn't matter. But I think it's interesting to just bring it up. The word angel simply means messenger. It simply means messenger. Now, in studying Hebrews chapter number 2, I don't think that you could come to you could be 100% dogmatic that this is either talking about prophets or angelic beings because it fits both in with context, both those fit with the context, and both of them fit in with what actually happened, okay? Look at Genesis 31, verse 11. It says, and the angel of God spake unto me in a dream, saying, Jacob, and I said, here am I. So notice, unto the fathers, he spoke what? Through angelic beings. Angelic beings actually came unto the prophets and they spoke to him. Look at chapter 32. And look at verse number 1. And Jacob went on his way. Notice this. And the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's host. And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Now, what's significant is the angel of God or the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament can often be referred to Jesus Christ himself. Okay. But here is a clear description that would help us understand this is angelic beings, and angelic beings constantly throughout the Old Testament give words and give messages from the Lord unto his people, okay? So the word of God is delivered in part in the Old Testament by angels. Angels come unto man, and they give them instructions from the Lord. Think about Gideon. Gideon is met by an angel. He gives him instructions. Think about Manoah. Manoah was had spoken to the angel. Now, that angel is probably the Lord Jesus Christ. Elijah. Elijah had angels come and literally minister unto him, okay, and give him food. Daniel. The Bible says that the mouths of the lions were stopped by angels. Zechariah. Go to Acts chapter number 7. Acts chapter number 7. So when we think about the word being delivered by angels, okay, or spoken by angels, this could be referring to the angelic beings, or it could be speaking to the prophets. Now, I personally believe in Hebrews chapter 2, it's probably talking about prophets. And having studied it, because especially when you think about verse number 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets, okay? And then when we transition into chapter 2, verse number 1, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. What are we giving the more earnest heed to? The words that were spoken of by the Son. Hey, there was words spoken by the prophets, but then there's also words spoken by the Son himself, okay? So I believe the angels that is mentioning in chapter 2, verse 2, is probably the prophets. And there's a lot of proof and evidence. In fact, we know for certain that many of the prophets are just described as an angel. Why? Because an angel is just a messenger, okay? Now, let's get some scripture here. Look at Acts chapter number 7 and verse number 51. Now, this is the great sermon by Stephen. And just for sake of time, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but we understand that the whole chapter is talking about who? It's talking about all the fathers. It's talking about all the great men of God and all the things that they did. Look at verse number 51. Ye stiff-necked, he's preaching to the Jews, ye stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them, which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law, notice this, by the dispensation of angels and have not kept it. So notice when Stephen is talking about how they didn't hearken unto the prophets, notice in the next breath, who is he saying they received the law by? The dispensation of angels. Now, again, that could possibly be angelic beings he's referring to, but I think in the context, it's clearly the prophets. That's what's in view here. Go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter number 3. We'll see something very similar to that phrase. So you have to understand, and I think this is important. This is what's important about this study. The word angels does not always refer to an angelic being, okay? So you don't want to always just automatically associate that word. A lot of words in the Bible have different meanings, and so it's for us to study the Bible and understand the context to decide what the word means. The word wine, for example, has different meanings based on the context. The word repent, in and of itself, is just an action verb. To understand what you're repenting of has to be defined by the context for you to understand what you're repenting of. So the word has, or the Bible has a lot of different words that can mean different things. The word fruit can mean a lot of different things depending upon the context. And even the word angel can mean a lot of different things. That's why when it talks about the angel of the Lord, it still can be Jesus. Because it's not talking about necessarily an angelic being. It's talking about the messenger of the Lord. Who is that messenger? It was Jesus himself. Jesus is the one delivering that message. And in fact, we have that clearly defined for us in Hebrews chapter number 1. He clearly spoke unto us by his Son, okay? Another way that you could be called a messenger is just simply with that word. It's used interchangeable. John the Baptist. He's the messenger of the Lord to prepare the way before the Lord. But I wanted you to turn to Galatians chapter 3. Look at verse number 19. Wherefore then serve the law, it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Notice this, and it was ordained by angels and the hand of a mediator. Now that's a pretty hard verse to understand, but I believe when you think about the fact that angels can be messengers, that's most likely what we're being described here, not some angelic being. Go if you go to Revelation chapter 17. Now let me prove this to you. The few places we've looked at, I don't think are a smoking gun, but having studied the Bible and understanding the context, you could probably come to the conclusion that that's talking about messengers, not what we would think of as an angelic being. Now, in Revelation chapter 17, look at verse number 1. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither. I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. So in Revelation chapter 17, Revelation 15, we see these seven vials with these seven angels. And in chapter 17, verse 1, one of them, after pouring out their vial, basically, comes unto him and is going to instruct him about Babylon and teach him about Babylon. Well, it goes on through chapter 17 and 18 describing Babylon. But then look at chapters 19, verse number 10. Chapter 19, verse 10, it says, "And I fell at his feet to worship him." And this is talking about that angel. "And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." So notice this person described as an angel is saying, hey, I'm thy fellow servant. And notice this, and of thy brethren. Now here's the thing. We know that it's not an angelic being. "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." He's never called an angel a son. The angels are ministers of those who are what? Heirs of salvation. It says in chapter number 1, we are the heirs of salvation. We're brethren with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was made a little lower than the angels, and he was made like unto us. He was made of the seed of Abraham. He took not on him the seed of angels. He was not in the nature of angels. He's in the seed of Abraham. So this guy is one of us. He's just a brethren. This gives me hope that I could be one of the people to pour out vials on all the wicked people. This gives you hope. You could be that angel in Revelation chapter number 17. I mean, he's one of thy fellow servants. He's one of the brethren. What a great honor and privilege it would be to pour out a vile judgment on all the wicked unbelievers. I mean, wouldn't that be great? Revelation chapter 20, let's prove this again. Look at verse 9. "And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." I think I have the wrong reference. I think it's, 21 verse 9. "And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." So again, we have mention of one of these seven angels, which had the seven vials. Now, we can't say for sure if this is the same guy or this was a different guy, okay? But he's still that same person. He's described as an angel. Look at chapter 22, verse 6. Chapter 22, verse 6. "And he said to me, These things are faithful and true. The Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to send unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet," notice this, "of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren the prophets and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God." So notice, he clearly says, I'm of thy brethren, notice, of the prophets, and he's called the angel. So notice, a prophet can be called an angel. That's why when we read the book of Hebrews, we definitively have the word angels meaning angelic beings, but I also believe sometimes it can be in reference to the prophets or a messenger or someone that's a brethren, okay? So we have to understand that concept. Now, go to Revelation chapter 1. It's interesting, he sent the angel. So apparently, you know, it's a lot of layers here, and that's why Revelation 1 verse 1 is interesting. Look what it says. "The revelation of Jesus Christ," notice this, "which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John." So notice, God the Father gives the revelation to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ gives it to one of his angels, and one of his angels comes and delivers it unto John. So we have a lot of layers there, but we see how they work in unison. Now, go through to Psalms chapter number 8, Psalms chapter number 8. Now, this is incredible. You know, some people think, I don't want to go to heaven. I don't want to just sit up there on a cloud with a harp. Well, some people get a vile judgment. That sounds great. I'd love to be that guy. You know, I'm looking, there's something to look forward to, you know. Why don't you work towards those prizes, you know, those type of honors. And that it's going to be someone. Now, maybe it's someone, it's probably someone a lot better. It's probably someone like Daniel. It's probably somebody that was really faithful, but hey, why not? You know, work as hard as you can. Many that are last shall be first. So, and many that are first shall be last. So, you know, we have the opportunity being the last, you know, the last days. We could still be the first. We could still be there with Jesus Christ. I want to be his servant. You know, maybe it'll motivate you to memorize those scriptures. You're like, I'm ready, Lord. I know exactly what to do. I'm prepared to pour out this judgment. But just think about the honor, just being a human. just being man is a great honor and privilege. I mean, God did not have to bestow all the honor and glory that he gives to mankind. Some people just, you know, have a bad attitude. I knock on doors and you'll say, you know, talk about hell. And they're like, I'm already in hell. It's like, you're not in hell. You know, this place is great. And, you know, that's really blasphemy to the Lord Jesus Christ and God to have such a bad attitude about God's creation. And in chapter 2, he had talked about what an honor and privilege man has and how we ought to look at the things that God has done for us in great awe and have great respect unto the things that he's done for us. And maybe that, you know, respect could come out by you serving him a little bit more. Look at Psalms chapter 8, verse number 4. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Why does he say that? Look at verse 3. When I consider thy heavens and the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. When you look at God's creation, when you see how big and magnificent it is, if you look at just pictures of space and you look at all the things that have been created, what is man? I mean, we're nothing. We're a speck of dust on this planet. But you know what? God has entrusted us with the most important job in the world, preaching the gospel. And notice what he says. Verse 5, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Notice this, and has crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him a dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and of the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. When we see God's creation, it should create awe in our hearts and inspire us to worship the Lord, to serve him. To not realize that your job is some trivial matter. You're entrusted the whole earth. We're entrusted of all of God's creations are given in dominion unto us, and we're crowned with honor and glory. We get to become the sons of God. We get to inherit all things with him. He's instructed us clearly. He's given us all the instructions. We need to take the more earnest heed to the things which he's instructed us. There's not a more important job on the planet. Have you seen the stars? Have you seen the universe? God is going to entrust, we're going to inherit all things with him. Why not take your life seriously today? Well, let's just play video games. Let's just waste our life on the vanities of this life. I can't wait to get season tickets to the football game. I can't wait to just waste my life in vanity and just luxury and pleasure. And as long as I have enough toilet paper, who cares? None of those things even matter. The only thing that you should be taking heed to is God's word, God's instructions. We need to be reading our Bibles and emphasizing the Bibles, unless what happens? We let them slip. James chapter 1 warns about the people that don't actually put his word into practice. They're going to be a forgetful hearer. What does it mean to let these things slip? To forget them, to lose them. Philippians chapter 3 tells us, you know, the Apostle Paul is saying he writes the same things unto them for their safety, so that they'll remember them. Go to Psalms 119, last place I'll have you turn. We need to be careful. We read the Old Testament, and we look at the Old Testament saints, and we think, man, if you know an angel had come unto me, of course I would do what God said. Or, hey, if you know I had the Ten Commandments on the two tables of stone, I mean, yeah, we're going to follow the Ten Commandments. I mean, if we have Joshua leading us in the Promised Land, of course we're going to do what he said. But he's saying, look, you have what the Son of God gave you. You have something even more important, more crucial, something that we need to take the more earnest heed unto. Jesus Christ is giving you the most important job you could possibly have. Well, if I was with David, I would want to slay that giant. Yeah, but you can slay the spiritual giants today. You have a more important job today. You are extremely significant into God's plan. God created you with a purpose. And what is Hebrews chapter 2 telling us? It's trying to authorize the Bible. It's trying to tell us we need to take heed to the Scriptures. We need to take heed to the Word of God. There's so many people, they want to deauthorize the Bible, like James White, the devil. He wants to say, oh, that portion of Scripture is not even in the Bible. He wants to take less heed unto the words that were spoken. Hey, those words were spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to take heed to those words, James White. And we need to take heed to the whole Bible. God gave us his Son in this world for a lot of reasons. One of them was to give us his Word. He is the Word of God. And without his creation, we're nothing. We're just dust. Jesus became like us and suffered for us so that he could know how to help us. Now, here's the thing. How is Jesus Christ going to help me, Pastor Shelby? Do I just whip out my cell phone? Hey, Jesus, you know, having some hard time. How do I experience that suckering of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's this book. When we go through hard times, we need to go into the Bible and find comfort and help of need in this book. The scriptures are what comfort us. The scriptures are what quell our fears. The scriptures are what give us power. The scriptures are what give us authority. The scriptures are what encourage us. The scriptures are our daily bread. We need to read the Bible. Don't de-emphasize your Bible reading. There's nothing more important. We need to take the more earnest heed. You need to read your scriptures. You know, people take heed. They're so worried if they have their daily food. They'll run down to the store. They'll freak out. They'll make sure they have their daily food. But here's my question. Do you have your spiritual food? Are you satisfying your spiritual needs? The Bible is God's word to help us, to comfort us, to let us know how to get through struggles and the difficulties of life. And we need to emphasize the Bible and take more heed to it. Now, I thought of Psalms 119 for this purpose. It really emphasized the Word of God. And, of course, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, for instruction, righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. But Psalms 119 is really special because every single verse talks about the Word of God. Every single verse. Now, I wanted to just focus on one section. Section 9 through 16, we'll finish. What does it say in verse 9? Wherewith shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. The only way we're going to be clean is by taking heed to God's commandments. I don't care how much hand sanitizer you have. I don't care about the masks that you wear. I don't care what you do, how many times you scrub yourself. I don't care what kind of quarantine you put yourself in. The only cleaning up comes from God's word. And in fact, the Pharisees, they thought the disciples were unclean because they ate with unwashing hands. And Jesus Christ said, what goes into the body is not what defiles it. It's what comes out of the body, your heart, the things that proceed out of your heart. And the only way to clean up your heart is with God's word and taking heed unto his commandments. You know, you need to apply God's word in your life. As a single man, you need to flee fornication. You need to read the Bible. You need to plug into church. You need to take, if you're a young man, you know, it's sad because they'll say, oh, I'm serving the Lord. I love him so much and everything like that. And you see all these young men, they claim to be so zealous and they claim to love the Lord so much. And they're like, oh, I'm ready for that next level. And, you know, what's going on? And we have a men's preaching class. And I only let the guys preach for 5 minutes. Yet, I can tell there's plenty of people in their five-minute sermon, it's like they wrote it 5 minutes ago. It's like they didn't even put any effort into it. And it's like, why would you not put effort? You should preach the best five-minute sermon you could possibly preach. You're on this earth to do one thing, serve God, and you can't even take a little bit of time to work on a five-minute sermon. And you tell me you love him so much. I mean, how can you not be zealous to take heed? Hey, I got a five-minute sermon. I'm going to preach the best five-minute sermon I've ever preached. And in fact, if you say, hey, Pastor Shirley, what's one of your most number one determining factors of who you want to use in the church? The five-minute sermon. Because he which is faithful and least is also faithful to that which is much. And the people that preach the greatest five-minute sermons are usually the best at preaching full-length sermons too. And the person that puts a lot of time and effort in the little, he's going to put a lot of time and effort in the lot. And hey, if I have one small opportunity to serve God, you know I'm going to pour that vial out with all my might. I'm going to make sure it hits the target. I mean, I'm going to do everything I possibly can. Hey, I'm going to read the Bible. If I get an opportunity to read the Bible, I'm going to read it well. You know, it's surprising to me. I'll ask somebody to read the Bible on the midweek service, and they know what the chapter is, and they get up, and they can't even read it. And I'm thinking, you knew what the chapter was. And if you don't know how to pronounce something, ask. But don't stand up in front of God's holy temple reading his word and you can't even read it right. Oh, I just love Jesus so much. Look, you ought to take the more earnest heed to God's instructions, to God's word. When we have an opportunity to serve and worship God, we ought to do it with all our might, with all of our strength, not just go through the motions. Ah, just church, whatever. Look, you're just going to fall away. You need to take heed and to do it. Hey, if you're going to lead a song, know the song. Be able to lead the music, lead it with power, lead it with might. Everything that you do, do it with zeal. What does it say in verse 10? With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. We need to look at our Christian life as not comparing ourselves among ourselves. We need to say, hey, am I doing this with my whole heart? If I get an opportunity to preach, did I do it with my whole heart? If I get an opportunity to go out soul winning, did I do it with my whole heart? If I get an opportunity to do anything in the church, hey, if I get to clean the building, hey, if I get to just fold the bulletin, did I do it with my whole heart? Or am I just kind of lackadaisical in everything that I do? Look, we need to take the more earnest heed to the things which we've been given, the instructions that we have. How about verse 11? Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. How about the Bible memory? Are you taking it serious? The guy that loves the Lord, are you taking the more earnest heed to the things that God has given you? You say, oh man, if I was in the days of Jacob and Abraham and Noah, I would have taken heed to God's word. Well, how about in the time of Jesus Christ? How about the time of the New Testament? It's saying you need to take the more earnest heed. Right. You know what? If you think you would have been faithful in the Old Testament and you're not now, you're deceiving yourself. God put you here for a reason, for a purpose. You ought to serve him with everything you got right now because you don't have another life. You're not going to go back in time. This is the one life that God gave you, and we need to serve him with every single ounce of our being. You'll never regret it. Look at verse 12. Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes. Verse 13, with my lips have I declared all the judgments of thy mouth. If you never preach the gospel, shame on you. Shame on any Christian that does not preach the gospel. We need to preach the gospel. How can you have the Son of God come down from heaven, die on the cross for your sins, give you the Bible, confirm all these signs through the apostles, and then you can't even just open your mouth and preach the gospel to one person? We at Steadfast Baptist Church emphasize soul winning. Why? Because it's biblical. Because we love the Lord. We want with our lips to make known the mystery of the gospel. We pray for boldness to go out and make known the mystery of the gospel. We want people to be saved. I don't want Jesus Christ to be ashamed of me because I was ashamed of him. No, I want to go out and boldly make known the name of Jesus Christ. When I look at the heavens, I just think, how great is the Lord? How wonderful is his name? And that's what we ought to do. Look at verse 14. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. Are you as excited about the Bible as you are winning the lottery? Oh, I just can't wait to hit it big, to hit it rich, to get that car, to get that house. I can't wait to understand parts of the Bible. That's what, you know, there's parts of the Bible that I read, I think, I don't even understand that. I can't wait until I do. I want to know what that is. I want to study that. Look, the true riches are God's word. The true riches are finding another lost person and getting them saved. The true riches is getting somebody into the church and helping them serve God, is baptizing someone, is helping someone get the sin out of their life, is encouraging your brethren, sharpening them iron with iron. Hey, to stand in the face of persecution and to be steadfast. That's the true riches. To say, hey, I'm not going to compromise on the word of God. We're going to follow all of God's commandments. That's the true riches. Not this world. There's plenty of distractions. But look what it says in verse 15, I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect in thy ways. Do you think about the Bible? Do you think about God's word? You know, the Bible says the thought of foolishness is sin. And I think anybody that's honest with themselves realizes we struggle with that every day. Thought of foolishness. But you know what will help you stop having the thought of foolishness? Meditating on the Bible. Thinking about God's word. And you know how you think about God's word really easily? Start memorizing it. When you start memorizing it, hey, when you start reading it, it'll help trigger thoughts. When you go to church, when you listen to preaching, when you're singing praises unto God, when you're singing the hymns and the psalms and the spiritual songs, hey, you're going to be thinking about the Bible and it's going to help you in your daily walk. I love this verse 16. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. What was the admonition of Hebrews chapter 2? Taking the more earnest heed, lest at any time we should let them slip. We don't want to let the word of God slip. But if you don't do it, it will slip. And I've noticed this myself. If you don't keep, you know, regurgitating portions of scripture you've memorized, they'll slip. If you don't go soul winning, it'll slip. If you get out of church, you'll let it slip. If you don't read the Bible, it's easy. If you start reading the Bible daily and you miss one day, it can be hard to get in the next day. But if you miss like a whole week, man, it's just like time will just fly when you stop reading the Bible. And you'll realize, well, I haven't read the Bible in like a long period of time. That's why you got to make sure, hey, I'm taking heed. I'm putting, you know, I'm crucifying the flesh daily. I'm making sure I'm reading the Bible. What did the Bible say? Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. We need to take heed to God's word, and we need to meditate upon it and preach it and do it and live it. There's nothing more important. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, so much for giving us the word of God. Thank you for sending your son. Thank you for letting him become like us so that he could experience the things that we've gone through. We know that he's been touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We know that he's able to succor us. I pray that you would just stir up everyone's heart to take more heed unto the word of God and the scriptures. I pray that if anybody's going through a hard time or is discouraged, that they would go to your word, they would seek your word, and they would hide your word in their heart, and you would allow that to encourage them, to motivate them, to serve you more. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name.